Well, the subject of, that I have before me this morning is the subject of glory. Now, don't worry, there's only about 25 minutes between now and the end, so we're not going to try and cover all aspects of glory in the Bible. I recall quite some years ago at a conference in southeastern Ontario, someone who decided to get up and speak about the glory of the Lord. And I think it took him at least two or three tries throughout the course of the weekend, and even then he didn't come close to covering all of his aspects. So I want to narrow down the focus of what we're looking at here just a little bit to make it easier for us. And we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now I'm going to use that verse as an opener and a closer. And we're going to be looking particularly at the subject of glory as found in the Gospel of John. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we find it in the Gospel of John. So beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'll read that verse again. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, just one or two words about this idea of glory. Came across it as I was reading some passages in John 12, and we'll get to those in a few minutes. That really kind of piqued my curiosity. But the word glory is used consistently, the same original word, four times throughout the Gospel of John. And it corresponds to Strong's number 1391, for those of you who are so inclined. And it has the idea of splendor, of brilliance, of honor, and even though it's difficult to define a word by itself, glory, that which shines outwards. And what is interesting to note about this particular word is that the idea is that the object that has the glory, its glory comes from within itself. It's not coming from the exterior, it's coming from the interior. Quite a few years ago when I was a little bit younger, I had a bit of an interest, sort of a hobby. Didn't get very far because it's a very expensive hobby, but the hobby was gemology. And I was kind of interested in studying gems. They fascinated me. And I would look at catalogs of various cut stones and things and examine different ways of cutting them, different types of stones and their properties, their degree of hardness, the degree of reflectivity, and so on and so forth. And at the end of it all, I would have to say that probably the favorite stone that I came across was the opal. It's not a very commonly selected one. It's not a very well-known stone. But the opal has a unique property. The opal has the property of, even though being uncut, just usually found in a polished round orb, even though being uncut, it generates its own spectrum of light color inside. A diamond to shine needs to be cut. And a ruby and a sapphire and emeralds, in order to show forth the maximum brilliance, needs to be cut. An opal only needs to be polished. And if you examine an opal in any degree of light whatsoever, with a loop or even just close up to your eyes, you'll notice that there are unique spectrums of rainbow-like colors that shine out from the interior, and it's all contained and encapsulated in that. And that's sort of the idea of glory. It's glory that comes from inside the object, and it doesn't need anything else from the outside to give it that aspect. So there are four areas of glory here I want to look at in the Gospel of John. I just want to kind of tuck that definition in the back of our minds as we look through this passage, and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1 and 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, as we are told so often by commentators and Bible teachers, is a unique book. John is not interested in presenting to the reader the legitimate King of the Jews, nor is he interested in presenting to the reader the perfect servant, the man of action, nor is he concerned with presenting the one who is a perfect man, who is able to relate to all people in all stages of life, as we find in the Gospel of Luke. John is interested in presenting deity. And deity goes across every single culture. There is no culture that doesn't understand the concept of deity. And so in his writings, especially in his introduction to this person here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a number of descriptive comments. He speaks about the origins of this person. And he doesn't even give the name of this person. He doesn't introduce the name of the Lord Jesus Christ until about halfway through, until verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. But he's interested in presenting to the reader a person, an unnamed person who has some unique qualities. He doesn't come from the same place that you and I do. It says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he goes on to explain that this Word, this person who is connected with deity, came down to earth, was manifested in flesh, and dwelt among us. He says here in verse 14, he gives on a little more description, says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So one of the things that goes along with deity is the idea of glory. And so the writer John here, he doesn't skip that over. He begins to speak about the glory of this one who was the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And the reader might well have asked, before he actually got to finishing this verse, well, what kind of glory was it that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, possessed? You can think back in your own mind to different people who reflected or who possessed glory back in the Old Testament. You think of Moses. What kind of glory did he have? When he came down from the Mount of the law giving, when God had spoken to him for such a period of time, he came down to meet the nation of Israel, and it says that his face shone, so much so that the people were absolutely terrified. And he had to veil his face so that they wouldn't be able to see that glory fading bit by bit in the progressive days. And so the glory that Moses had was a fading glory. And it was a glory that reflected the awesomeness and the judgment and the holy righteousness of God. Think of another person who had glory, Solomon. In the New Testament, we find that interesting verse, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a lily of the valley, or something like to that effect. But Solomon, what kind of glory did he possess? He possessed the glory of wisdom. He was so wise, so understanding, that people would come to him from far and wide just to see what kind of glory he had. And he says that silver and gold and precious metals were considered as commonplace in the city of Jerusalem as a result of all of his wisdom. But what was the reaction to his wisdom, to the glory of his wisdom? Ultimately, it was resentment. People didn't resent the fact that he was wise, but they resented the fact that it cost them something. And in order to build up the glory of Jerusalem, it would cost them an awful lot in taxation and other issues. And so eventually, the glory that Solomon possessed resulted in resentment. But what kind of glory did the Lord Jesus Christ here possess? I want to put a heading over this, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full of what? Might, awesomeness, power, righteousness, judgment, lightning coming down from a mountain? No. Full of grace and truth. Isn't that a change? Full of grace and truth. I just want to have a look at those two little aspects of glory there just for a couple of minutes here. First of all, the glory of grace. Grace always has an object, and grace always has a benefactor. There is always going to be, in any story of grace, somebody upon whom the grace is bestowed and somebody who does the bestowing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here was characterized by grace. He was a tremendous benefactor of grace. And who were the recipients? Well, the recipients were individually. We have Nicodemus coming to meet him. We have the woman at the well coming to meet him. We have various other people who were the recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the aspects that characterized his glory, grace. And of course, he was the tremendous benefactor of grace. He was the one who was most qualified of all people on the face of the earth to be able to reach down to anybody, whether a lost sinner or a wayward disciple, whatever the case might have been, and to give them the grace that was necessary in their lives wherever they were at, whether it was healing from a physical disease, whether it was forgiveness of sins, or whether it was restoration to himself. You and I eventually fail at some point in time in grace. Somebody has once said that you can raise a student no higher than the teacher. And there comes a point at which, even though we do the best we can to show grace to people around us, we can only bring them up so high because we are limited by our human capacities. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate benefactor. He is the one to whom there are no limits of grace. And so he was able to reach out and to speak to anyone and to raise them to essentially whatever heights of closeness to him they wish. Somebody once said that we all of us have exactly as much of Christ as we wish. No more and no less. And so our appropriation of the grace of God is limited not by his ability to give it, but our capacity to be filled by it. And so he was full of grace. And the other one is he was full of truth. Why is this remarkable? I don't think there's a person on the face of this earth who has lived for more than 5 or 6 years who doesn't recognize that this world is flawed. It is marked by the absence of truth. It is something that is intrinsic to our sinful human nature. We like to talk about being truthful. We all recognize that it's something right and it's something good. But once again, there are limits to our ability to be truthful because eventually truth is going to cost us. It's going to reveal to the world around us that we are not perhaps as good as we thought we were, and we're not perhaps as good as we would like to be. And so it was significant that he says, full of grace and full of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ and his movements on earth embody truth. What he said laid bare to the very core every single human being that ever encountered him. And so for the woman at the well, he would remove all the surface arguments about religion and where we should worship and what manner we should worship, and brought her right down to the reality of her sinful need. And for the man who was so well learned in the scriptures, he would lay him right bare to the core and say, you need to be born again. You need to start all over again, and you need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, because there's no other way that this can be done. And so his truthfulness was part of the glory that he possessed. He was never afraid of being truthful because it would never, ever diminish who he was. He was glory full of grace and truth. I do, as I want to go through here, make just a couple of practical applications. And one of them is that it is incumbent upon us to reflect something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get back to that in 2 Corinthians 3. But how are you and I doing at reflecting grace and truth? I'm not looking to sort of bury us in some kind of a guilt trip of some kind, but I would simply like to recommend that we each seek opportunities in our lives for grace. Coming back to the original definition of grace, grace as a benefactor and grace as a recipient. In this case, the benefactor of grace is you. So who is the recipient going to be? Well, the recipient really is probably going to be somebody who doesn't deserve it, because grace means unmerited favor. Do you have a person or persons in your life who are the recipients of grace from you? You will be surprised, I think, to find how much that is a benefit to yourself if we have these kinds of people in our lives. It might be our fellow Christians, it might be our neighbors, it might be the unsaved around us, but it's nice to find an individual especially upon whom we can, or to whom we can show grace. Likewise, truthfulness. Are we willing to accept loss to ourselves and to our status by being absolutely and completely truthful? I like to be liked as much as the next person around me, and there are sometimes recognized when being truthful has cost me something. It's cost me in reputation, it's cost me in a lot of different ways. But being truthful is part of the characteristic or part of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you and I doing at reflecting grace and truth? The next one I want to look at is the marriage miracle here in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we're just not going to read the entire thing here. But we're just going to turn down to verse 11. John chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. One or two things about this story that we're all familiar with, so I don't need to read it through, I don't think. But the miracle that took place could not have been interfered with by mankind. And that's the signal point that I want to raise here. It could not have been interfered with by mankind. The instructions that the Lord Jesus gave were very specific. Water was to be filled in these pots that were used only to store water. And so there's no possible way someone could say, well, you know, we had found a wineskin in the back corner somewhere and that was really what the miracle was all about. He said, fill up the water pots that were used only for water and fill them up with water and right to the brim. No possible mixture. No way you could say, well, we threw one cup of wine in there along with the 90 gallons of water, and so therefore it wasn't really a miracle. No, they were full to the brim with water. Thirdly, the people who were employed to bring the transformed water into wine to the master of the feast were not the disciples, not his followers seeking to bring some kind of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the servants, people who didn't probably know a whole lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have the master of the feast who knew nothing of what was really going on, but who tasted it and who understood that this something interesting had happened here, that this truly was some of the best wine he had tasted. The point I want to bring to this is the fact that this miracle brought into focus the deity and the divinity, the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else but God could have done this. No one else. And the very practical application I want to make in our lives is this, that our lives ought to, in some respect, and they probably are more than we imagine, reflect the fact that no one else but God can do this. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Ye must be born again," or "ye must be born from above." The Christian life is one that can only be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, and is one that can only be brought about by God. And so just the simple point I want to raise is this, that we in our Christian lives as we move from day to day, hopefully can recognize that first of all, we need God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in a very divine, unearthly aspect to live this life and to be witness for God. And also, might it be the case that the world around us might be able to recognize that the lives that we live are not ones that come from the world around us. A friend of mine recently asked another friend of mine, he said, "What's the difference between religion and Christianity?" And you know, that's actually a very good question. What is the difference between religion and Christianity? After all, most religions have their observances, we have ours. Most religions have their holy scriptures of a sort, and we have ours. And most religions have a theology, and we have ours. And so what's the difference? The difference is divine reality in life. The fact that a Christian has been enabled to live a life that is not possible to be lived apart from the direct intervention of God in our lives. The difference is divinity. And so here we have the revealing of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over to John chapter 8, please. And unfortunately, in fact, I have the entirely wrong reference. Just chapter 9. Thank you. John chapter 9. And I'm looking for actually the reference where it says that they accused him of being a Samaritan. And unfortunately, I have written it down wrong. So we'll have to run with what we have here. It is in chapter 8, verse 48. Thank you very much. I wrote the wrong verse down. Okay. John 8 and verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory, and there is one that seeketh and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. I want to call this the public glory or the reputational glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had come a point in time in all the debates and all the arguments back and forth when his opponents, having essentially run out of things to say, resorted to name-calling. And I've seen this happen in some debates where the points all being lost, the opponent just resorts to basically discounting the person based on who they are. And so they make a false accusation. They say, have we not said well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So basically they called him a half-breed dweller of Samaria and a demon-possessed. I find it interesting here that the Lord Jesus Christ never defends his lineage. He doesn't say, well, now listen, if you guys would just go back to Nazareth, you'd find there a family living there, and they could attest to who I am. He didn't raise a defense of, quote Matthew chapter 1 and run through all his lineage all the way back from Adam all the way down through King David and all the way down to himself. He didn't. He let God do it for him. He says here, I seek not mine own glory. He was not interested in drawing attention or trying to preserve some kind of idea of reputation. He knew who he was. He had no need to kind of get into debates about his lineage and who he was. But he does say this, I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. The Apostle Paul would say something like this a little bit later on. He would say, it is a light thing for me to be judged of you. He says, I don't even judge of myself anything. But he recognized that God was the ultimate judge. The Lord Jesus Christ committed the preservation and the glory of his public reputation to his Heavenly Father. Now how about you and I? How do we react when somebody starts into the name-calling and starts into the... I'm sure we've all heard it, whether it's fellow Christians who disagree with the way we gather, and that's often where it stings most, I find, or whether it's unbelievers who perhaps at times call us hypocrites, or whatever the case might be. How do we react in the defense of our public reputation? I would suggest from this precedent that we don't need to. He says, there is one that seeks and judges. There is somebody else who's going to seek out our reputation and our glory, and there's somebody else who's going to judge and evaluate the reality and the glory of who we are. So that's that for John chapter 8. Now we're going to flip over to John chapter 12. In fact, we're going to... John chapter 13, sorry, and verse 13. And we're going to jump over to verse chapter 14 as well. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And we're just going to flip over to... another reference here. Chapter 12 and verse 11. I seem to have not done a very good job of writing my verses down. This passage of scripture in chapter 13 was the one that really piqued my curiosity. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. What is the context and what is he referring to? What has just happened was situation of the basin and the towel, the washing of the disciples' feet. And then a few moments later, we have him giving the morsel of bread dipped in the gravy or the sop, and Judas leaves. And now he's saying at the close of his ministry, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It is completely counterintuitive for us to understand that the path to glory lies through death. The Lord Jesus Christ here would say, with the impending scenes of his abuse by mankind and of the death of the cross, that the Son of Man is glorified. What do you mean by that? In a few short hours he would be spit upon, the hair would be torn from his face, and he would be nailed to a Roman cross. And yet he says, the Son of Man is glorified. And here's the key, and God is glorified in him. Close examination of the opal reveals the rainbow inside. Close examination of the scene of Calvary reveals the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. There at Calvary, everything came together. The perfect love of God and the absolute righteousness and justice of God. All aspects of the character of the Son of God and of the Father were revealed at Calvary. And therefore, they were glorified. To glorify means to set forth, to reveal. It doesn't mean to transform from one low thing into a high thing. I used to think, until I was reading this passage carefully, that to glorify something was to take a pebble from the driveway and to turn it into a diamond. That's quite a glorification, isn't it? That isn't what glorification means. It means to take the diamond that was always the diamond, set it in the appropriate setting, shine lights upon it, so that all can see what already exists inside. And so at Calvary, what was shown there was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that always existed inside. There's going to come a day, and he would make this request of the Father. He would say that they might be with me, that they might behold the glory which thou hast given me before the foundations of the earth. You and I are going to one day behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that he always possessed and always will possess. In the meanwhile, of course, we have the chance of looking into the Word of God and examining it, but we also in the meanwhile have the privilege of becoming like him. And how does that happen? Does it have sort of internal strivings and fastings and those kinds of things? No, it doesn't. As we've often probably heard before, as we come to that section in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that the transformation, and that's what it is, it isn't an outward putting on of, it is the transformation from the inside out of becoming like Christ is a direct consequence and a direct factor of observing him. Look at his glory. The moral glory of Christ, the divine glory of Christ, the glory that Christ possessed in the past, the glory that Christ possessed in the future, and you and I will be transformed bit by bit. It's not a one-time instant transformation. It is a gradual process as we go through life. We will become more and more like him, and we ourselves will be transformed from glory to glory. In other words, it means from one level of glory to another level of glory is the process by which we'll become more and more like Christ. Of course, the ultimate thing is that we will see him. And the best thing that I enjoy most, and I probably mentioned it here before, is that we will be like him. And what a day that's going to be. We're going to be held up. We're going to be revealed to the world for who we truly are. And the worth that we have, the glory that we have, will not come from ourselves intrinsically, but it will come from the Christ who has died for us. Our value is only in as much as we reflect his character. And our value only stems from the fact that we were bought and purchased by him. And so in the meanwhile, might we enjoy something of his glory and the process of being changed into his likeness as we move through life. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we would acknowledge again thy glory, thy honor which is due to thee. We so readily find ourselves